I invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. This is the second time in a row that my sermon text has been the same as what was read in the reading of Scripture in the Sunday morning service. So next time I'll try to branch out a little bit. And the Bible's a big book, so we'll preach on something different. But the providence of God, back to Mark chapter 5. I hope it will not be feeling redundant to you. I hope the Lord will bless this message from his word. So let's read Mark chapter 5. We'll read the first section beginning in verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, that is, he bowed down in front of him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Let's bow our head and ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, we are confident tonight that what we are reading is the Word of God that has been given to us for our instruction and for our good, and to point us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that tonight that you would help me to be faithful to your Word, and you would help me to point people to Christ and to what happened to this demon-possessed man. And I pray that if there are those here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would have mercy on them and that you would save them by your grace. We ask that your Son would receive much honor and glory, and that your Spirit would do much work in our hearts this night. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This has got to be one of the most interesting records in all of the gospel accounts. It's recorded here in Mark. It's also recorded in Matthew and in Luke. But Mark gives us the most detailed account of this story. And for one thing, it's a fascinating account of this man who had been taken captive by a legion of demons. I want you to think with me for a moment about the story of this man that we really don't know very much about. Perhaps this man was married and had a family. He might have been a good tradesman or a farmer and a respected member of the community. But all of that changed the day that the demons had entered him. Now, there's much that is mysterious about the subject of demon possession. And perhaps because we're so unfamiliar with it here in our culture and society, we may be tempted to think that, well, maybe the gospel writers got the diagnosis wrong. Maybe there was something else wrong with this man. But J.C. Ryle reminds us of this. No doubt there is much in the subject of satanic possession which we do not understand and cannot explain. But let us not therefore refuse to believe it. We may be sure that upon the subject of the devil and his power, we are far more likely to believe too little than too much. In other words, don't dismiss this eyewitness testimony just because you've never seen anything like this before. Clearly, this man in Mark chapter 5 had been greatly afflicted by these demons. His behavior had become so erratic, even dangerous, that his family and his friends had driven him out of the town. The cemetery had become his home. He lived among the dead. He no longer had control over his own mind, and he had become a danger even to himself. He was truly a man without hope. But at the center of this story is another man. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. And this man's encounter with Jesus changed his life forever. As we would see if you go back and read Mark chapter 4, when Jesus calmed the storm when they were going across the Sea of Galilee, we saw very clearly that Jesus is the Lord of creation and has power over the very elements of nature. And here in this account, in Mark chapter 5, he displays his power even over the demons of hell. Truly, Jesus is the fulfillment of Ecclesiastes 8:4, where the word of a king is, there is power. But this story is interesting for another reason as well. It's very interesting because this incredible encounter here in Mark 5, this incredible encounter with Jesus produced two very different responses in people. And this is what I want us to consider tonight. I want us to think firstly about these different responses to Jesus that we see in the chapter. And then I want to spend most of our time on, secondly, the testimony of the demon-possessed man and how he particularly responded to this encounter with Jesus. Well, let's think first of all of the different responses to Jesus. Let's look at a couple of verses again in the chapter, beginning in verse 14. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. Now it amazes me every time I read this story to see these responses that are polar opposites of one another. Within the space of two verses in the text, we have two instances of begging. But they're begging for completely different things. And we need to remember, this wasn't just a casual request that these people were bringing to Jesus. They were literally begging Jesus. The same word is used in verse 23 in the next account. Remember how Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus to come and to heal his daughter who was at the brink of death. And how did he ask Jesus to come and heal his daughter? Did he just say to Jesus, "Well, it would be nice if you could come, but I understand if you're really busy. I know you're a busy guy, so if you can't fit it in, that's okay." No, he begged Jesus. The ESV says he implored him earnestly to come and heal his daughter. Well, that same word is used to describe how the townspeople begged Jesus and how the demon-possessed man begged Jesus. They were literally begging him. The question is, why were they begging for such different things? Why was one man begging to stay with Jesus and the rest of the town was begging him to leave? If you've ever struggled with your faith, you may have thought to yourself, if only I could have been there to see Jesus heal the sick or cast a demon out of someone, then I could really have huge faith in God and in Christ. If I could have only been there to see that and experience that for myself, I would have no problem believing in Christ. But that's not what we see here in Mark chapter 5. That's not what we see at all. And in fact, this story is an example of the fact that an encounter with Jesus, even a miraculous encounter, can lead to very different responses in the hearts of people. So let's take a few minutes and consider each response. First, think about the response of the man who had been demon-possessed. We see in his life, after this encounter with Jesus, we see in his life nothing but gratitude. We can't even begin to imagine the torment of soul he must have had, he must have experienced during the time he had been held captive by these demons. But Jesus had rescued him from that experience. The man was spiritually chained, and Jesus had set him free. Notice the change even in the appearance of the man. Earlier in the chapter, we find that the man is unable to control himself, often in fits of rage. And we learn from Luke's gospel that he was even living naked like an animal. But what does Mark use to describe him after his encounter with Jesus? He is sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. What a change in this man's life. And after such a rescue, the man naturally wants to go and to follow his rescuer. William Hendrickson says of the man's response, "It was a very natural request. The man wishes to be in the company of his benefactor, to whom he has become so heavily indebted. He wishes to render to him every service he may require." The response of the demon-possessed man is exactly the response we would expect from someone who had received such a great gift from Christ. He responded with earnest gratitude and so begged Jesus that he might accompany him as he was leaving. But then think of the response of the townspeople here in Mark 5. This demon-possessed man had been as good as dead to those townspeople. He may have been a beloved husband, friend, and businessman before, But his demon possession had driven him from their lives until he was nothing more than a bad memory. But when news of his deliverance reached their ears, they had to go and see for themselves. Could he really be changed? This man who had been so affected by demons that he was living among the dead, could he really have changed? And their arrival at the scene made it evident. Here was the man, clothed and in his right mind. And what was the immediate response of the crowd? They were filled with fear. William Lane helpfully shows us just how dramatic this was. He says, "The man whom neither chains nor men could restrain was sitting in a docile manner before Jesus. He who had terrified others as he ran naked among the tombs was now clothed. The one who had shrieked wildly and behaved violently was now fully recovered. So radical was the transformation that the townspeople were stunned and frightened." And this fear of the townspeople was not simply due to the fact of seeing this man who had been changed. It was also due to seeing the one who had changed him. Hendrickson again says, "The power and majesty of Jesus, who had brought all this about, caused these people to become frightened, a reaction that was not lessened when right here on the spot where it had all happened, the details of the story were rehearsed by the eyewitnesses." Think back to Mark chapter 4, when Jesus had calmed the storm. What was the response of the disciples to Jesus' great display of power? It says, "They were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?'" Perhaps the immediate reply of the townspeople in Mark 5 would be something like this: "Who then is this that even the demons obey him?" The fear of the crowd is not surprising. After seeing what they had seen, seeing the results of a great display of Jesus' power. But what is surprising is their response to him. They beg him to leave. Why the difference between the response of the demon-possessed man and the townspeople? Hadn't they seen the incredible act of mercy that Jesus had shown to this helpless man? Weren't they happy to be able to welcome this man back into their community? Wouldn't they be interested in having Jesus stay and impart further blessing to their town, or perhaps heal sick people who were in their town? The truth is, these people were more interested in the property that they had lost than they were in the man who had been healed and in the one who had healed them. The loss of the pigs represented a considerable financial loss to those people. They failed to see that the life of the man who had been healed was of far more worth than all of the pigs that were there. Does that surprise you? After seeing the greatness of the miracle that Jesus had accomplished, they begged him to leave and to go away. With the same intensity that the demon-possessed man had begged to be able to go with Jesus, these people had pleaded with him to leave and to leave them alone. This historical account helps us to see an important truth. An encounter with Jesus always produces a response. People either bow to him as their Savior and Lord, or they reject him. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 15. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Some people hear the gospel and, like the demon-possessed man, are eager to give themselves to Christ and to follow him. Others are offended by it. Or they may not be outwardly offended, but they don't think it's relevant to their lives. They think, well, that might be good for someone else, but it's not relevant to me. But listen to me. Every encounter with Jesus always produces a response. Now, we should stop here and consider a question. These people, nearly 2,000 years ago, experienced an encounter with Jesus. He was physically present, and they could see him with their own eyes. So it's important to ask, can we encounter Jesus right now in the 21st century? The answer to that question is yes. In fact, you are placed in that very position every time you come to church on Sunday. Every time you sit under the sound of the Word of God, you are coming face to face with the Son of God. You are encountering the one who has power over creation and power over the demons. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, I ask you to think seriously about how you respond to Christ week after week after week. When you come into this building and you hear the Word of God declared to you, how do you respond to the Son of God? You may think that you're just indifferent. Well, I see what the pastor's saying, I see what the intern is saying, but I've got things that I want to do with my life, and maybe later. I'll just put it off till later. But the reality is, you're either like the demon-possessed man, or you're like those townspeople. Either you want to follow Jesus, or you want him to leave. So I ask you tonight, what's your response? Well, let's think secondly tonight of the testimony of the demon-possessed man. The testimony of the demon-possessed man. Let's read verses 18 through 20 again. And when he, that is Jesus, got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. I want you to notice a few things from these verses that tell us about this man's testimony to those around him. First of all, the man, this demon-possessed man, is immediately obedient to the command of Jesus. There's no excuse-making here. No discussion about the inconvenience of what Jesus is asking him to do. Jesus simply tells him what to do, and he does it. End of story. And would you expect anything different? Think about what Jesus had just done for this man. Think about the hopeless condition that this man had been in before Jesus came. And are we wrong to conclude that this man would happily give his life to the one who rescued him? The text shows us that even though he was not able to physically follow Jesus, he would give himself to do whatever Jesus commanded him to do. He was no longer a slave to demonic powers. He was now a servant of the Lord of heaven and earth. Brethren, this is what people who have been saved by Jesus do. They obey him. Not perfectly. If you're a Christian here tonight, you are painfully aware that you fail to obey Jesus as you should. I'm painfully aware of that. But Christians do obey Jesus. And not only is that evidence that they have been saved, it's also an essential part of their testimony to a watching world. But then consider also the evangelistic mission that Jesus sent this man on. And as we think about what Jesus says here, I want you to think about this. We find in Jesus' words both a method for evangelism and a motivation for evangelism. A method for evangelism and a motivation for evangelism. So let's consider first the method. It seems that people are always trying to come up with some new method for evangelism. You've got to try this program, or you've got to use this method if you're going to have success and you're going to win people to Christ. But the reality is, we don't need something new, we need something old. What we need to do is to get into this book and see what God has said for how we are to be a testimony to those around us. We need to look at God's word to see how it's done. So what does the Bible say about our method of witnessing to people in the community? Well, Jesus first tells us who our primary focus should be on. He says to the man in verse 19, "Go home to your friends and tell them." Jesus is saying that his priority should be on telling people that he already knows. We're not all called to be missionaries to foreign lands. Bless God for those who are. We're so thankful to have Eddie and Emily Clark here with us today, and we're thankful that God has called them to go overseas to minister to the Bulong people in China. But not everyone is called to go overseas. Many of us are just here. We're gathered for church every week. This is where God has called us to be. So we're not called to be missionaries, but I believe the Bible calls every Christian to be a testimony to those who are around them. Hendrickson says about this passage, "True missionary activity begins at home." I want you to consider some other passages in the New Testament so you can see that it's not just this passage, but there are many passages in the New Testament that talk about this. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read them for you. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 40. Remember, that's when John the Baptist is having his ministry. He's saying to people, "Behold the Lamb of God," as he sees Jesus approaching. And the second day that he does that, and some of his disciples hear him, some of those disciples follow Jesus for the first time. And John says this, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus." And then the very next account in verse 43, "The following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" Now I want you to notice that even though these people that are being talked about are some of the apostles that Christ is going to call and commission, at this point, they are not trained apostles. They are brand new followers of Christ. And what is their first response? It's to go and find a friend or a family member and say, "We have found Jesus." Think just a couple chapters later, in John chapter 4, we have the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus talks with her and is telling her, revealing to her who he is, who the one is who is talking to her. And then she goes and she says, it says in John 4, beginning in verse 28, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Someone that had been converted only moments and already is going back to her town and saying, "Come and see this man who I have found, who is the Messiah." And then we have the example of the Thessalonian Christians. Those of you who have been participating in the Dig Deep Bible study will be very familiar with this verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember that the Thessalonians are basically, when Paul's writing to them in 1 Thessalonians, they're basically a church filled with brand new believers. It's not a solid, established church. This is a new church that Paul had to leave quickly because of persecution, and he's writing them to them to make sure that they're okay. And what does Paul say about them? In verse 8, he says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." Brethren, what I want you to see is that this kind of evangelism is meant to be a normal part of a believer's life. This isn't something that is only reserved for pastors or some special class of super Christians who can just go out and talk to anybody and share the gospel. This is meant for every Christian. This is the normal pattern. People are saved by Christ and then go and tell others about what he has done for them. If you got a job delivering newspapers, you probably wouldn't have any question about what your job description is. It's to go to the houses on your paper route and to give each one the news. That's it. That's what you're there for. That's your job description. Well, brethren, one of the essential job descriptions of the church in the New Testament is to go into all the world and make disciples. That's our job description. Listen to J.C. Ryle commenting on some of the passages that we just read from John's gospel. He says, "The work of testifying the gospel of the grace of God ought not to be left to ministers alone. All who have received mercy ought to find a tongue and to declare what God has done for their souls." Brethren, do you have unsaved children? Do you have unsaved parents? Do you have friends that don't know Jesus? Who will you go to with this good news? Now, I'm not saying that everyone has to go and stand on a street corner and preach, or that everyone has to go out into downtown, whichever city you like here in South Florida, and just go walk on the sidewalk and walk up to total strangers and strike up a conversation and share the gospel. If you feel called to do that, then go, and God bless you in your labors. But what I'm talking about right now is a face-to-face conversation with someone that you already know. It's grabbing a coffee with a friend after work with the purpose of trying to bring up spiritual things. It's inviting a family over for dinner in order that you can share your testimony with them. It's inviting a coworker to come to church so that you can sit down with them afterwards and discuss what you heard in the sermon. Let me ask you a question. If you have unconverted friends and family members and they never accept your invitation to come to church, will they ever hear the gospel from your own lips? Will you be like this demon-possessed man and go and tell your friends what Jesus has done for you? If you're a Christian tonight, I want to ask you a question. Why are you a Christian? Now, I know that you could answer that question by talking about God's sovereign choice and how Christ died for your sins and the Holy Spirit brought a change to your heart. But think about it from a human perspective. Why are you a Christian? Is it not because someone told you about Jesus? Someone had the courage to forget about what you might think about them or what you might say to them, and they brought you the gospel. In the sovereignty of God, he used some particular person to bring the gospel to you, and you were saved as a result. And brethren, consider this. Whose life could God change as a result of you bringing the gospel to them? Knowing the power of the gospel, shouldn't we seek to have that sanctified optimism that when we share the gospel, God will do something with that word and that it will not return to him void? Now, I want to pause here and I want to say something to the young men in the church. My prayer is that the Lord would raise up a generation of young men in this church who would not be silent about Jesus Christ. That you, the young men here tonight, would be like this man in Mark chapter 5, that Jesus rescued and who went home to tell his friends about what Christ had done for them, for him. And though it would be wonderful if some of you became missionaries or pastors, I'm not saying that all of you need to become that, but what I am saying is this. We need young men who will be faithful witnesses wherever God places you. Whether it's as a student in high school or college, or whether you're starting a career as a mechanic or a teacher or an architect, we need young Christian men who will be faithful to tell people, this is what Jesus has done for my soul. Maybe as you hear that, you're kind of shrinking in your seat and you're thinking, that sounds really daunting to think about having to tell people about the gospel and what Christ has done for me. And maybe it's not even that you're just scared. Maybe you're not even scared about what people will think about you, and that's great. Maybe your concern is, I don't know where to start. I've never really thought about that before. Well, it's really quite simple. What you need to do is you need to commit to pray about it, see from the scriptures that this is a normal pattern for believers, commit to pray about it, and then I would encourage you to come and to talk to someone that you know is passionate about evangelism and say to them, where do I start? And you know what? Maybe it's not just the young men who need to have that conversation. Maybe we can all learn something by talking with one another about this very subject, how we can be a better witness for Christ among our friends and our family. Now, this method of evangelism not only tells us who we should be focusing our efforts on, it also tells us what we should be sharing with them. Jesus goes on to say, not just go home to your friends and tell them. He says, tell them how much the Lord has done for you. In Luke's gospel, he also says, declare how much God has done for you. And do you know what's really interesting? In both gospels, the man goes out and tells people what Jesus had done for him. And the man rightly understood Jesus' orders. When Jesus said to tell people what the Lord and what God had done for him, he was referring to himself. Jesus could have just as rightly said, go and tell people how much I have done for you. Now, this may be evident to you, but I'm going to say it anyways. Our witness needs to be expressed. explicitly Christian in its content. Now, what do I mean by that? It's not enough to tell people that God exists and that we need to trust him. It's not enough to just talk to people about God in general. We are Christians because we have been saved by Jesus Christ. And we may begin an opportunity with someone by talking about the existence of God and about his creation and maybe some more things about God in general, about his commands and his law. But as we are able, we need to talk clearly about what Jesus has done for us and for all who will believe in him. And brethren, I'm not talking here about debating theology with people or just trying to persuade people about certain theological perspectives. I'm talking about a testimony. What has Jesus done for your soul? What can he do for their soul? The demon-possessed man understood this and went and proclaimed Jesus to his family and his friends. Now, this passage not only gives us a biblical method of evangelism, it also gives us one of our greatest motivations for evangelism. And this will be our final point for tonight. Look what Jesus tells the man in verse 19. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion or how he has had mercy on you." Now, I think that if we are honest with ourselves, we know that we don't share Jesus with people as often as we should. And maybe we feel guilty about that. Maybe after hearing tonight about how evangelism should be a normal part of a Christian's life, and you look at your own life and think, maybe I try to do it every now and again, but it's really not a normal part of my life. And maybe you feel guilty about that. But brethren, feeling guilty is not a good motivation to go and share the good news with people. Jesus tells the demon-possessed man to go tell people how God had mercy on him. And that is an entirely different motivation. I want to tell you all something. As I was preparing this sermon for tonight, I really wrestled about this because my purpose tonight is not so that you would go home feeling guilty and depressed that you don't witness enough to people. That's not my purpose. And even though I want to convince you that, yes, this is a normal part of Christian experience, this is what we should be doing, my purpose is not to just come in here tonight and beat you up with the scriptures and say, now go and do it or else. That's not what I want to do tonight. What my purpose tonight, what my desire for you tonight is this, that you would go home tonight so filled with a sense of God's mercy in your life that you would be excited to tell others about it. Perhaps we don't have the motivation of the demon-possessed man because we've lost this sense of wonder of what God has done. Jesus, the Lord, who came and took on flesh and he suffered and died, did that for a sinner like me. He has changed my life. Remember the words of Paul in Titus chapter 3. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy." Brethren, if you're a Christian tonight, I want you for a minute to think back to before you were converted. What sins were you enslaved to? What direction was your life headed in before you were converted? But then God, in his mercy, sent someone to you with the gospel, and he saved you. He transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You were once children of wrath, and now you are children of your Father in heaven. And it's all because you have a Savior who went to the cross on your behalf to bear the wrath of God that you deserved for your sins. Although you don't deserve it, you can now say with the Apostle Paul that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Now, some may object that they're just not good at evangelism. You don't feel that you have the right gifts to do it, and so you don't feel motivation to go and tell people about what Christ has done for you. But brethren, let me tell you this, evangelism is not about you and your ability. It's not about how awesome you are at it. Evangelism is about being blown away by how awesome God is and by how he has had such mercy on your soul. In the words of another pastor, God didn't save you because you're awesome. He saved you because he is. And if you don't see that, you will never be bold in evangelism. Brethren, if even just 5 people went home tonight filled with this sense of God's mercy and a longing to share it with others, what a blessing that would be. But consider this. Think about what God can do in our community if all of us went home feeling like that. What could God accomplish by a group of people filled with this sense of the Lord of heaven and earth has had mercy on a wicked sinner like me? What could God do in our communities as a result? So how do you become motivated to share Christ with people? Remember how he saved you. Then, like the Apostle Paul, pray for boldness, and then go and actually do it. Of all the people in the world, surely we have something worth saying. We have a story of good news for the world. A story of a God who loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, not people who have somehow done good enough good to merit God's favor, not people who have just been raised in church their whole lives and so they think they're okay, but whoever, sinners, people like us, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let me finish tonight with this quote by J.C. Ryle. He says, "If we have anything to tell others about Christ, let us resolve to tell it. Let us not be silent if we have found peace and rest in the gospel. Let us speak to our relations and friends and families and neighbors according as we have opportunity, and tell them what the Lord has done for our souls. All are not called to be ministers. All are not intended to preach. But all can walk in the steps of the man of whom we have been reading." Brethren, Jesus said to this man in Mark 5, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on your soul." Let's go and do the same. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to have mercy on us, and that he came to rescue us from our sins. We know, those of us who are Christians, we know that we deserved only hell for our sins. And yet in your mercy, You sent Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. And I do ask, Lord, that you would fill us with a sense of wonder and awe that you would have such mercy on sinners like us. Lord, my words tonight, I know that I am not able to motivate people enough to do this, but your Spirit can come even long after this sermon is preached and fill people with this sense of wonder that you have had mercy on them. And I pray that you would do that. I pray that all of us here tonight would go home recognizing just how great the compassion of Christ is for us. Oh God, we pray that if there are those here who do not know you, that they would experience this mercy even tonight. We plead with you that no person would go home unchanged by Jesus Christ. Please bring honor and glory to your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.